You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? In May 1996, Karen Watson, age 20, gave birth to a 5-pound, 12-ounce baby boy in Albany, Oregon. This would not be so remarkable except for the fact that Karen had no idea she was even pregnant. Karen was en route by train to a wedding in Missoula, Montana. During the train ride, Watson became increasingly uncomfortable. Someone eventually called ahead and they were met by paramedics in Albany at the train stop to see what was causing Karen's mounting physical distress. Minutes later, Watson gave birth to a healthy baby boy. This event took her completely by surprise. Though she admitted some doctors had diagnosed that she was suffering from anemia and maybe a thyroid condition, but certainly not pregnancy. Of course, this was not the first case of a woman unexpectedly giving birth. But it's hard to comprehend how slender, 105-pound Watson never even dreamed that the extra 7 pounds she had gained could be a 5-pound, 12-ounce baby boy. What makes this even more amazing is that Karen Watson was a pre-med biology major at UC Davis with plans to go into family practice. Did you know the Bible talks about 7 miracle baby boys that surprise their mothers? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Hello, listening friends. Let me tell you a story. About 30 years ago, I was living in a cabin up in the hills listening to a battery-powered radio, and someone was trying to answer a caller's question about the Bible, and they were struggling to give them a clear Bible answer. And I thought to myself, honestly, if God allows me, I would love to have a radio program someday where people could call in and we could share Bible answers for those who are searching. So this program really is an answer to prayer that I prayed 30 years ago, and now we've been on the air for 10 years, and it is a privilege to be able to study with you tonight. This is Bible Answers Live. It is a live, international, interactive Bible study, and it's very simple. If you have a Bible question, call the toll-free number, ask your question. We will do our best to search the Bible and Bible resources at our fingertips to find accurate answers. Lines are open right now, so pick up your phone and give us a call, and my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, friends. Pastor Doug, let's start with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We ask for your wisdom and your guidance. Be with those listening, Father, and be with those who call in. Be with us in the studio as we find Bible answers. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, you mentioned a brief story there when we came back on the air after the amazing fact about your experience of listening to a radio call-in show where Bible answers weren't being clearly given. Now, I've heard that story before, and didn't you hurry down to a payphone to try and call in to answer someone's question?
Yes, I actually gave the Reader's Digest version. The answer I heard the host giving was, in my opinion, so abominable. It was, and these people were left with no hope, mm-hmm. and that I actually drove 12 miles down to the nearest telephone and called the radio station and got on the air, and I rehearsed the same question that had come in when I was listening. It was a one-hour program. I managed to get down before it was over. And I got down and I called in and I tried to, in the format of a question, mm-hmm. answer the people who had called back earlier. Mm-hmm. It just grieved me so much that they were given so little hope.
Right.
And so I felt this real passion way back then to try to help people learn the truth, that the Bible and the truth of the Bible is so precious. And a lot of people simply don't understand it because they don't read it.
Right, right. They don't understand it. Well, we're grateful for this opportunity to be able to share Bible answers with those listening. And the amazing facts that started the program, it dealt with a remarkable birth from a woman who didn't expect it. And then, of course, we have some miracle births recorded in Scripture.
That's right. If you look at it, friends, there are examples in the Bible, seven of them, a nice Bible number, of women who were declared barren, and then they miraculously had these babies. All of the babies were baby boys. Mm-hmm. And, of course, we all know about Sarah, who was, 90 years of age when she gave birth to Isaac. Then her daughter-in-law, Rebecca, was also barren, and she gave birth to Jacob and Esau. Then you've got Rachel, who was barren, and Jacob prayed. She gave birth to Joseph, later Benjamin. Then you've got the wife of Manoah, who is Samson's mother, and she was barren. An angel came, and she had this baby boy. There's another woman, and we don't know her name. It just calls her a great woman of Shunem, or the Shunammite woman. And through the prayer of Elisha, she was barren. She was old. She had a baby boy. Hannah with Samuel. We know in the first chapter of 1 Samuel, she has this baby boy as a result of a prayer. And then the last one is in the New Testament, once again with old Elizabeth and Zacharias having John the Baptist. Then, of course, the most miraculous birth is Mary. The difference is Mary was not barren. Mm-hmm. There's no evidence she was or going to be barren, but she has this baby boy as a virgin. So all these baby boys in the Bible pointed to Christ. They were all types of Christ. Isaac was a type of Christ as a sacrifice. Jacob, father of the 12 patriarchs. Joseph, sold by his brothers as a slave, is a type of Christ. A Samson, who stretched out his arms and laid down his life, he's a type of Christ. The Shunammite woman, her son died and was resurrected like Jesus. Samuel was a priest, a judge, and a prophet of Israel, as Jesus is our high priest, our judge, and our prophet. And then finally, John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets. But they all were types of Jesus. Now, with that background, you go to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, and it tells us about a woman who is laboring, chapter 12, to give birth to this baby boy who is caught up to God's throne, and the devil hates this baby boy. He wants to devour it. That woman and that prophecy outlines the history of the New Testament church from the first coming to the second coming, and it really helps us identify God's church in the last days. I'm hoping that people, that they've been, their curiosity has been piqued now, and they'll want to ask for this free offer explaining who is this woman in Revelation 12 who has this surprise baby boy.
The free offer that we have is simply entitled The Bride of Christ. It's an amazing fact study guide, and it deals with Revelation chapter 12. Pastor Doug, you mentioned the baby boys of those who had miraculous births were a type of Christ, but we also find in Bible prophecy and symbols a woman can represent a church.
That's right.
So that's a clue when studying Revelation chapter 12. To learn more, call the resource number 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, The Bride of Christ, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. We have two internet questions that's come in for this evening. The first one, Acts chapter 15, verse 20, tells Christians to abstain from things polluted by idols and that which is strangled and from blood. Does this text forbid Christians from receiving blood transfusions?
Well, some of our listening friends may know that there's a small group of Christians that believes that this prohibition you find in Leviticus 17:12 and in Acts chapter 15 that speaks about not eating blood, is then that is to translate over into you can't allow a blood transfusion. But I don't believe this is the intention of the Bible writers. It was a dietary principle. It was a health principle because disease can be transferred from one animal to another via the blood. But in most cases, and you know, I'll concede that there are people who have received disease by bad blood transfusions, but 99% more have had their lives saved by getting a transfusion, and they're not eating pig blood or chicken blood or anything like that. They're not eating it at all. By any definition, when you get something given intravenously, you're not eating it. It doesn't go into your mouth. It's infused, and it's the same blood type, and it gives life. And so I think it's a whole different principle, and it's a misapplication of Scripture to say that a child should die for lack of a simple blood transfusion because they read this in the Bible about not eating blood of animals. I think that's a distortion.
You know, just to speak about blood, and blood gives life to many, and through transfusions,
right,
many have had their life extended. Spiritually, we receive life through the blood of Christ, through his atoning sacrifice.
It's a blood transfusion from Jesus that saves us.
That's right, through his work.
Yep.
The next question, how could Jesus be circumcised 8 days after birth in the temple in Jerusalem when Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt?
That's a good question. This springs from a very common misunderstanding that is based on the typical Christmas card. Many people look at the Christmas cards of the manger scene, and we always see what characters?
You've got the shepherds there, the wise men, all in the manger.
And the menagerie, yeah, in the manger. But in reality, you read in the Bible that it was the shepherds that came to the stable and saw Jesus in the animal trough. But when the wise men came, they probably never saw the shepherds because it says they came into the house. So somewhere between the birth of Jesus, well, it tells us it was 8 days later, they then took him to the temple in Jerusalem. He was dedicated. He was officially named. He was registered. There's no dispute in history about the existence of Jesus. History supports that. Anna and Simon in the temple commented on his birth. They went back to their home in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary were residents of Bethlehem formally. That's why they had come down to register in their hometown. Then when the wise men came, and it could have been anywhere from a month to a year and a half later, and met with King Herod, then the angel warns Joseph to flee to Egypt. So the naming and the circumcision did happen 8 days later. They did not go back to Nazareth until after they came home from Egypt.
And they went to Egypt sometime after this experience of Jesus being dedicated at the temple.
Yes.
It could have been months, maybe even a year later than that.
Yeah, one reason people wonder if it was a year and a half, because Herod killed all the baby boys 2 years old and under based on his interview of the wise men. And so some have speculated that the wise men saw the star right at Jesus' birth, the same band of angels that appeared to the shepherds formed as a star. And that was the signal they began their journey, and we don't know how long their journey was, but it's certainly months
to get to Palestine. Friends, if you have a question that you'd like to send via the internet, you can do so by going to the Amazing Facts website. There is a link, Contact Us, and you can click on that link, and there is a place where you can type in a Bible-related question. And we appreciate these questions. We'd like to take two of them at the beginning of each program. We're going to go to the phone lines. Jason is listening on the internet from Montreal, Canada. Jason, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi. How are you doing, Jason?
Hi, Doug. I it's been a pleasure. I've been studying the Amazing Facts Bible Studies for so long now, and I really feel one with Christ, and I'd really like to ask you a question.
I'll do my best.
Thank you. I've been dating my girlfriend now for about 2 years, and we're both joined in Christ. I know that within marriage, sex is only related to marriage, but in regards to kissing and other types of flirting between couples, is there any biblical restrictions on that?
Well, that's a very good question. I don't believe there's a biblical prohibition against a man giving a woman a kiss as a social kiss. Jacob, when he met Rachel for the first time, he kissed her and they weren't married yet. As a matter of fact, it must have been quite a kiss because he wept afterward. But that's what it says. He kissed her. She was his cousin. Kissing cousins, I guess that's where that word comes from. But let's face it. I think everybody knows that there is the, you know, in the Middle Eastern cultures, even the men will kiss each other on the cheek or the neck. But then there's a more sensual kiss that is calculated to set a bunch of processes in motion that can get young people into trouble and get old people into trouble too. So that kind of kissing, it just can really arouse temptation, if you know what I mean, Jason.
Right.
And I think that if a young couple are going to date according to what's appropriate biblically and to maintain self-control, you don't want to be fooling with Mother Nature, because you can start heating something up that you don't know how to cool down.
Mm-hmm. Understood.
So that's like the old-fashioned story. When you bring her to the door with the father and mother watching out the window, you kiss her goodnight, and that's it. If you get by yourselves and start doing that, you're going to get into trouble.
That's right.
All right?
Well, thank you very much.
I'm glad to hear you believe in being equally yoked. That's, of course, another very important facet of biblical dating. By the way, you look at Proverbs 30:19. One of the mysteries that Solomon describes is the way of a man with a virgin.
Right.
And that's sort of in the context of dating.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Our next call is Robert, and he's listening on the internet from Alaska. How do you pronounce it? Soldotna, Alaska. Robert, welcome to the program.
Good evening.
Is that an Eskimo word?
Yes.
I was just guessing.
Yeah, don't ask me what it means, because they still have contentions here what it means.
So. Okay.
My question is on, in Revelation chapter 8, the first four trumpets each affect the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the heavenly bodies.
Uh-huh.
And we take that symbolically most of the time. Most of the commentators I've read take that symbolically. But when you get to Revelation 16 on the plagues, the first four plagues affect the same thing, the earth, the sea, and both the second trumpet and the second plague both turn the sea to blood, and the rivers and the heavenly bodies. But I've read those are taken literally. What biblical principle do we have to take one symbolically and the other literally?
Well, before we go to your question, just an insight I'd like to add. On the first 4 days of creation, do you realize that the same elements are involved as the first four trumpets and the first four plagues?
No, I hadn't thought of that.
You've got the heavenly bodies, you've got the waters, you've got the vegetation. And when the seven last plagues fall, what you have almost is creation in reverse. The world, you know, Paul says the whole creation groans and travails under its burden of sin. And when God in his holiness created this perfect world, now the world is basically imploding, and you see creation in reverse with the plagues. Now, your question is, how can we take one symbolically and one literally, speaking of the trumpets and then the plagues?
Yes.
Well,
the same.
That is a good question. I'll tell you, it's challenged some of the great minds that I know. I'll take a stab at it and share with you some from Scripture and some, you know, this is just by permission, my own thoughts. I do think that the last seven plagues are literal because, for one thing, the plagues that fell on ancient Egypt, they marked the exodus for God's people, right?
Yes.
They were literal plagues before they were delivered. Now, there were 10 plagues that fell on ancient Egypt, but it was the last seven plagues that did not hurt the Israelites. The Israelites had no problems with the last seven plagues. In the same way, God protects his people in the last days from the seven plagues. So I think they are literal. They do happen just before Christ comes to deliver us from this creation that is imploding. Prophecy all seems to tell us that if Jesus doesn't come, no flesh would be saved. Why? Well, of course, the plagues are falling everywhere. That's why it says in Psalm 91, no plague will come near your dwelling. Why do we need that promise? Because they're very real in the last days. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now back to the trumpets. The trumpets seem to be giving, they are part of a trilogy that covers the history of the church. The first seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 are the religious history of the church from the second coming to, or from the time of John to the second coming. The seven seals are the political history of the church from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus. The seven trumpets seem to outline a military history from the first coming to the second coming. Now I'm going to go out on a limb. I've got a lot of dear friends that I respect that think there may also be a literal fulfillment to some of those trumpets, or all of them. And I know, Pastor Ross, you've heard that too.
Mm-hmm.
It creates a lot of hermeneutical challenges when you start making things literal and spiritual. But, you know, there may be something to that. I'm not ready to slam the door on that possibility, but I haven't heard anything very convincing yet.
Let me just add something about the plagues in particular. We do take the plagues as being literal. However, specifically the sixth plague, talks about the great river Euphrates drying up. That is often understood symbolically as preparing the way for the coming of Jesus.
Well, yeah, that's why I understood that. That's why I only mentioned the first four in each, because I understand, obviously, the fifth and sixth trumpets are obviously symbolic.
Well, I'll just throw something out before we leave that. We don't want to take too much time. I read an article that's called When Rivers Run Dry that was actually saying, it was a secular article for a Newsweek magazine that said Turkey is gobbling up the Euphrates before it gets to Iraq in their irrigation, and they are having real problems with the Euphrates River running dry. So there may be a dual application there. I just thought that was very intriguing.
Right.
I hope we've helped a little bit, Robert. I guess we're saying we don't have all the answers on the seven trumpets there.
Okay, well, thank you for your time.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Pat is listening on KFIA from Sacramento, California. Pat, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Evening. How can we help you, Pat?
Okay. I'm trying to get my question together. What I'm trying to ask is, when the Bible speaks of going into the world and preaching the gospel, that's preaching about Jesus, but is that the same as Jehovah? Are they the same? If you're preaching about Jesus, is that still the same as preaching Jehovah?
All right, good question. Jehovah is one, very important, but not the only name of God. He identifies himself in different ways at different times through history. Now, let me tell you what the Bible says in the Old Testament, some of the characteristics of Jehovah are. In the beginning, it tells us Jehovah creates the heaven and the earth, right?
Mm-hmm.
You go to the New Testament, it says, speaking of Jesus, the Word, all things that were made by Him.
Mm-hmm.
So if everything made was made by Jesus, and if Genesis 1 says that God, Jehovah, creates everything, then maybe they're one and the same. Well, let's keep going. The Bible tells us to only worship Jehovah, and yet we see in the New Testament on a couple of occasions where both the disciples and the angels are worshiping Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Well, maybe they're one and the same. The Bible says there is no Savior but Jehovah in the Old Testament. You go to the New Testament, and we realize that Jesus is the only name by which we are to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So when you start identifying, and I've just given you a small sampling, some of the characteristics of Jehovah, we keep reading and we find out, hey, these are the same characteristics of Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. Now, I've got a book I've written. We'll send you a free copy. And it's a book that really deals with the conundrum of the Trinity.
Okay.
But I do talk about Jehovah in there in some of these same scriptures that I'm sharing.
Okay.
If you call the resource number, then we'll send you a free copy. Will that be okay, Pat?
Oh, yes, it would, greatly.
Pat, the number to call is 1-800-835-6747. Ask for Pastor Doug Batchelor's book on the Trinity, and they'll be happy to send that out to you again. 1-800-835-6747. Our next caller is Timothy, and he's listening on WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Timothy, welcome to the program.
How you doing?
Very well. How can we help you?
All right. I have a quick question on how does God view women as ministers and pastors, because I was reading in my Bible. I'm not quite sure. I can't find the verse at the time, but I know I was reading a little early, and it says something about the woman should place in church should be sitting down and, you know, listening and being quiet, and the man is supposed to be like the head, just like Christ is the head of the man.
Right.
But, you know, nowadays I see women prophesizing and preaching, and, you know, they have good words and they have intelligence just like men. I just want to know what's his real outlook. Is that supposed to be done or is it not?
Well, I'll tell you where I draw the line, biblically. My understanding, and I read the Bible, is women are called to many different aspects of ministry. Now, I'm wording this very carefully. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it'll come to pass afterward, when Peter reads this in Acts, he says, in the last days, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy.
Okay.
So, obviously, women are given the spirit for the purpose of prophecy, and prophecy doesn't always mean foretelling the future or something.
All right.
But you don't find, so that women are called, women may do evangelism, women can teach, women do a lot of things that involve gifts of ministry. You do not find an example in the Bible of a woman serving in the capacity of an elder, a pastor, a priest. So I cannot find a biblical precedent for a woman being ordained as a pastor. There's just, you know, Jesus, when he chose the apostles, he chose 12 men. He also had women that ministered to him, that sat at his feet, that were first at the tomb, that proclaimed his resurrection, but they were never called, he never laid hands on them as pastors, apostles, priests, elders. That is a patriarchal or a masculine role.
Okay. So the women today that's preaching, they're not supposed to be, or?
Well, I see what I'm saying is a person being ordained as a pastor is different than someone speaking up front in a church. So there are women who have taught up front in a church that God has used. He's given them a message. And I don't think Paul's words are a mandate against that.
Okay.
But I just, like I said, I can't find a biblical precedent for the ordaining.
All right. Thanks a lot. Can I just get one more quick question in?
You know, Timothy, if you try calling back, we got a lot of folks lined up, and I want to be fair.
All right. All right.
Thanks. I appreciate that.
All right, David is listening on WMCA from Newark, New Jersey. David, welcome to the program.
Yes, pastors. How are you doing tonight?
Very well. How can we help you tonight, David?
Yes. The word, Holy Spirit, is that, I'm trying to find out, is it a he or a it, and what's the interpretation of it in Greek language?
Well, the phrase Holy Spirit, sometimes translated Holy Ghost, is found hundreds of times in the Bible, but probably the most clear example of what you're looking for is found, and I think is this in John chapter 14, John, is it where he said, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will
John
lead you.
John 16.
John 16, thank you. John chapter 16, it uses, I think, the male article for talking about the Holy Spirit, the gender of male, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. Mm-hmm. And, you know, some might argue that, well, that's sort of a generic term biblically. God made male and female mankind.
What is the word in the Greek language?
Well, in the Greek language, it's pneuma.
Pneuma?
Well, that's where you get the word pneumonia or pneumatic tools. It means wind or air.
Oh, I see. One more thing. I know you're up with a break, but the King James rendered it also in some passages.
The Holy Spirit.
Yes, some passages it says it.
Which passage are you thinking of?
Somewhere in Romans. I don't know. Romans chapter 8, somewhere in Romans chapter 8.
Yeah, well, I'm not disagreeing with you, but I was just trying to find the reference so I could read it in its context. And sometimes the Holy Spirit is identified as it because he is the most difficult to describe of the Trinity. I mean, sometimes the Holy Spirit is depicted in a form of a dove, water, fire, wind. He's very ethereal and hard to identify. And so it doesn't surprise me that that may be used as an it sometimes. Listening friends, we're going to take a break. Before we go to our break, I want to remind you that this program is really to tantalize you to study the Word. We don't get enough time to get into each question. We're going to be back with more in a moment, but go to the website, AmazingFacts.org. We've got a lot of archived Bible questions there, a lot of Bible studies, free literature you can read at the library, you can watch video, and much, much more. AmazingFacts.org.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on which channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check our sales catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry operating exclusively through your generosity of prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you.
write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We're back listening, friends. If you have just tuned in, this is Bible Answers Live. As you can tell from our label, it is a live international Bible study. And we'd love to have you participate. You can call the toll-free number with your question. Please get some tool with which you can write, a pencil, a pen, because we're going to be giving out not only this phone number, but some websites that have really valuable Bible study resources. And some of our websites you can find as links at the Amazing Facts website, which is simply amazingfacts.org. You can watch video of Bible study prophecies by going to a website, a brand new series that we produce called The Most Amazing Prophecies. You can listen to the audio or the video. People have questions about what do numbers mean in the Bible? What are the symbols in Bible prophecy? We have a website called prophecycode.com. What am I forgetting? We've got a lot more.
Well, we've got our popular ones dealing with the subject of the Sabbath, sabbathtruth.com. Also, helltruth.com is another one.
A lot of people wonder about that. We got one called The Truth About Death.
That's the one I was thinking about, yeah.
As well, yeah. That's a lot of misconceptions in Christianity about where do you go when you die? Do you rest? Do you go to? Matter of fact, the Catholic Church just released a retraction of limbo. Did you see that?
No, I didn't.
Yep. The Pope said that limbo, they found some very delicate way of basically saying they were retracting their teaching of limbo that they've had for, I don't know, 1,000 years. So there is a lot of confusion on that subject, and we would invite you to go to truthaboutdeath.com.
Dealing with that. Okay. Let's go to the phone lines. Our next caller is on the cell phone, Ethline, listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Ethline, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, welcome to the program. And your question, Ethline.
Good evening. Yes, my question is about John the Baptist and Jesus. They were cousins, but yet they had no direct acquaintance before the baptism. Could you shed a little light on that for me, please?
Yeah, that is something of a mystery. It appears that Mary and Elizabeth did meet while Mary had just conceived and Elizabeth was several months along, I think 6 months along. They were cousins through the mothers. I'm not sure exactly how far removed, but by the time the boys were born, there's no record in the Bible of them interacting. I don't think it's safe to say that it never could have happened, but until the baptism of Jesus, there is no record in the Bible of them interacting. And there's been a lot of speculation on could they have spent time together. Keep in mind, Jacob and Rachel were cousins, but they didn't meet until Jacob was over 50. So, you know, in Bible times, they didn't have the internet and keep in touch.
Another reason why I think there wasn't much interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist was because of the work they did. No one could have said, well, this was just something that John and Jesus had come up with.
They were in collusion to create this whole Messiah thing.
Right. But John did his work right up until the baptism of Jesus, and then John, his influence decreased while Christ's influence increased.
And again, it says when John, after his birth, it seems like very early, it says he went into the wilderness at an early age.
Right.
And some have speculated, and I think there's some truth to it, that he began to study with the Essenes, these very biblically entrenched group that they call them a sect, that were living down by the Dead Sea. They're probably the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were very religious and very austere, and he may have spent some time with them.
Okay.
So that's. I hope that helps a little bit, Ethelene. That's probably all we can do with the limited information that we have on their relationship. Appreciate your call.
Our next caller is Seth, and he's calling from Houston, Texas. Seth, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you for having me. I just had a quick question. Is there anywhere in the Bible where we can track the lineage of Oriental people?
Well, at the division at the Tower of Babel, now some have tried to create an argument that the three sons of Noah were the originators of the three major races in the world, and that's really absurd when you think about it, how that Noah and his wife could have three boys that were, you know, so different. Probably what happened is after the dispersion from the Tower of Babel, the different groups began to isolate. And, you know, that's why we have some of the different racial differences and distinguishing characteristics around the world is because of long periods of isolation. I've been in the South Pacific quite a bit, and you can see distinct differences between Polynesians and Samoans and Fijians and those in Papua New Guinea. So it's just because they spent many generations marrying and intermarrying in a smaller pool, certain characteristics become more dominant. So some of the tribes that migrated away from the Tower of Babel went into what we would call the East. And DNA seems to confirm that at least from Mongolia, many of the American Indians they've got genetic links with people in Mongolia. It's the closest link.
Okay, so it ties them in with American Indian, you said?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, that's interesting. I was just very curious because it shows a lot of the other cultures, but the Oriental people you don't really hear a lot of in the Bible.
Yeah, there is a very strong link between the Eastern Asian culture and what you would find in the American Indian culture, and especially Mongolia.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks a lot.
Thank you very much. Appreciate your question.
Sure. Our next call is Lisa, listening on KPRZ from San Diego, California. Lisa, welcome to the program.
Hi. Good evening.
Evening.
I had a question that has been kind of heavy on my heart, which is I have recently found out my mom has a mental illness. I wasn't really sure as I was growing up, but there was quite a bit of, there were issues and everything, and I had to go through a lot to find out what it was, but it's called borderline personality disorder, and it's the kind of thing that can be really hard for other people to see. She was living with my grandmother until recently, and my grandmother started to kind of witness this as well, and she reported that she was being abusive towards her. And I had a really hard time with that, and I still do, but she's since removed her from the house. She had to go through authorities to do this. And my question is basically, I want to know how you honor your mother and your father under circumstances like this.
Well, that is a good question, Lisa, and of course, I can tell it's heartfelt, it's a sensitive subject. What the Bible tells us to honor our father and mother, and honor does not always mean agree with, because you've got situations periodically where you've got believing children and disbelieving parents. I was in that scenario where I would honor my parents, I would respect them, but sometimes they'd ask me to do something or to engage in something that was against my convictions biblically. And you're not dishonoring them. You can disagree as an adult and respect them. As far as possible, as a Christian, you want to be able to forgive your parents. They are human. That's also good for your own soul. And to minister by your example, to respect them, and if there is a mental problem, to recognize that. You know, sometimes as parents age, it often becomes where the parents take care of the children in the latter phases of life. Sometimes children need to take care of their parents. Jesus talks about that when he chastised the scribes and Pharisees because they made a big deal about people dedicating their estates to the temple. But even if that meant they didn't have to take care of their parents in their old age, and he says, you're violating the fifth commandment that says honor your father and mother in preference for saying, look, I can't help my father and mother because I've pronounced Corbin on my assets and they all go to the church. And so Jesus put a big emphasis on using our time and resources to care for our parents when they do have challenges in their age. So, you know, I hope that helps a little bit, Lisa, and we'll certainly keep that situation in prayer. You know, I also think, Pastor Ross, honoring the father and mother, we always think of daddy and mommy, but I think it's also a broad command that means honor the elders mm-hmm. in our community. Respect for elders and age is almost disappearing.
That's right. It's a sign of rebellion in yeah. society when people disregard their old people.
The wisdom of the elders.
Correct. Our next call is Monica, listening on WMCA from Manhattan, New York. Monica, welcome to the program.
Yes, Pastor Doug, good night. This is Sister Monica. I'd like to ask you a question, and this is taken from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34.
Yes.
It said, assuredly I say to
you. Oh, you're cutting out on us, Monica. I heard you say Matthew 24:24, and we don't know. Oh, you try pressing that one more time on the phone. Press Monica's number.
Monica, are you there?
Hello?
Yeah, we had somehow you disconnected. We got you back, though.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
So you were asking about Matthew 24:24, where it says there'll be false.
34, Matthew 24 and verse 34.
34, okay, go ahead. This generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled.
Right, and my question is, what did our Lord mean by saying this generation?
Okay, good. In the Bible, a generation is typically considered to be about 40 years. One reason we believe that is because of the unbelief of the Israelites when they came to the borders of the Jordan. That generation was not allowed to enter in. They wandered 40 years. Then, Monica, when you get to the book of Judges, you'll notice that everything seems to happen in segments of 40 years of peace, 40 years of captivity. It was in segments of 40, even 80, which are 240s. The reign of David, the reign of King Saul, and the reign of Solomon were all 40 years. Moses' life is divided in three sets of 40. 40 years in Egypt, 40 in the wilderness, 40 leading the people from Egypt to the Promised Land. So 40 is a generation. Christ makes this prophecy that, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, this generation would not pass away till these things were fulfilled. The prophecy that Jesus makes is AD 30. Exactly 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans came in, destroyed Jerusalem, and leveled the temple. Not one stone was left on another. So Christ's prediction about not one stone being left on another, a generation went by and it was fulfilled. I hope that helps a little bit.
Yes, very much. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you, Monica.
Max is listening on the internet, calling from Brooklyn, New York. Max, welcome to the program. Max, you there?
Max is on the internet, so it might take a second for him to register. Are you there, Max? We'll give you another chance.
Yes, I'm sorry. Hi.
All right. Doug.
Okay.
Yes, hi. Yes, my question comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 22.
Okay.
I was wondering, what does the word Raca or Raca mean when Jesus said, whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger to the council?
Yeah, Raca means that you are vain or useless. I've got a footnote in my Bible, and I'm assuming that that is a transliteration from the Greek. So if you tell somebody that you are useless, the Lord is basically saying, everybody is of value in God's eyes. Now, some people wonder about that because other places in the Bible, Jesus tells people, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. And so they say, why is Jesus being a hypocrite? One place he's saying, don't dare call anybody a fool. And then later on, he calls them fools. And it was a different word that's used, the way I understand it. And the word raca really means that you're worthless, you're useless. And God puts extreme value on every soul. Jesus paid for every soul. So to call somebody worthless or useless, Jesus said, don't ever do that because I paid a big price for everybody.
Okay.
All right?
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Another happy customer.
Steve is calling from Westland, Michigan. Steve, welcome to the program.
How you doing?
Good. Here.
How can we help you, Steve?
It's not a real important question, but I want to see your point of view on it because I was told two different things on this question. It's about paradise. Like when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yes.
And some people believe, which I do, that he went down instead of going into heaven and released the captives of the Old Testament and brought them into heaven.
Right.
And the one reason why I believe that, because after he rose from the dead, he said to Mary, "Do not touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father," but he told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise."
Right.
And what's your view on that?
Well, first of all, the verse in 1 Peter where it talks about Christ preached to the people back in the days of Noah, it's saying through the same Spirit Jesus preached to them. It has nothing to do with Jesus going down to some place of torment and giving people who are lost a second chance to respond to the gospel.
I don't believe that.
Yeah, but there are people who believe that. But when Jesus said to the thief, "You will be with me today in paradise," a lot of the confusion comes in the way that the King James translators punctuated that sentence. Let me read it to you the way that it appears, and then let's punctuate it more accurately. Jesus said, "Father," I'm in Luke 23:43. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise." There is no punctuation in the original Greek manuscripts. The English translators had to punctuate it, and they didn't know where to put the comma, so they guessed we'll put it before today. If you put the comma after today, it changes everything. Jesus is saying, "Verily I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. I'm telling you today, you will be with me then." The thief could not have gone to paradise with Jesus that day because biblically a day begins and ends at sundown. We don't even know if the thief died by sundown. They were trying to speed up his death before Sabbath.
By breaking his leg.
Yeah. And furthermore, Sunday morning, Jesus says to Mary, "Don't cling to me or don't touch me because I have not yet ascended to my Father." And the Bible says the Father's in paradise. So how can Jesus be in paradise with the thief Friday afternoon if he hasn't gone himself by Sunday morning?
Yeah, that's what I was getting at. And the thing I was thinking, and when you look at the story of the rich man, Lazarus, he was saying that he saw him afar off and he was separated.
Yeah, well, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it's typically thought of as a parable. And I don't think it's safe to build theology about, you know, physical events based on metaphors and parables. But, the thief will be with Jesus in paradise. Christ is saying, "I'm telling you today, even though I don't look like a lord and I don't look like a king, you're going to be there."
See, that's why I said it. To me, that question's not of great importance, because questions like that can wait for me personally until I see Jesus personally and I can ask him and find out the truth, you know, about things.
Pastor Ross?
An interesting thing about this verse is the question the thief asked Jesus. Just in verse 42 of Luke 23, the thief said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom."
Yeah.
So the thief wasn't expecting to go to paradise that day. He was expecting
when
Jesus
you come
to
in your
remember
kingdom.
Him
Good
at
point.
The second coming.
Good point.
Now, it's interesting, and Matthew talks about the graves being opened, you know?
Yes, Matthew 28.
Yeah.
Well, I appreciate that. Yeah, I hope that helps a little bit. You know, we mentioned a website a few minutes ago, Pastor Ross, talking about truth about death.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go to that website, truthaboutdeath.com, I believe, and .org, Steve, there's a lot of information there on that specific question about the thief on the cross and Christ's promise to him.
We also have a study guide dealing with that subject.
Yes, why didn't I think of that?
And if anyone wants to receive it, it's entitled, "Are the Dead Really Dead?" Just go to the call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, "Are the Dead Really Dead?" And we'll be happy to send that out to you. Gil is listening on WMCA from Queens, New York. Gil, welcome to the program.
Yes, good evening, guys. I would like to ask a question related to Joel 2:28, where it talks about my sons and daughters shall prophesy in my name. And I wanted to ask you guys if you believe that God can still use people to predict the future, because I know of a friend of mine whose mom has this gift, and both of them are born-again Christians, and he's one of my closest friends since I was very young. And she's never been wrong so far when prophesying certain things that have happened and come to pass.
Well, I think there's plenty of evidence, Gil, that
the gifts
of the Spirit that you find listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 14, are still evident in the church, that they're part of God's plan for the edification of the church, I think we need to be very cautious when someone claims the gift of prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God may speak to individuals through dreams or through visions, but we've got to, when it comes to determining what is Bible truth, we've got to make sure that that's all based on the Bible and not on somebody's dream. Because sometimes a person's dream, it might conflict with the Bible. But I've got friends who just within the last week have had remarkable dreams about things that seem to give evidence to truth.
We just must make sure that we match that with the Bible. The Bible
trumps
anyone's dream or opinion.
Well, you know, our lesson on does God inspire prophets and psychics and astrologers, that also deals with the subject of how do you know if a prophet or a dream is biblical? Why don't you tell Gil about that? I bet he knows about that lesson.
Well, Gil, if you don't know about this lesson or anyone listening, this is a great resource. It's simply called Does God Inspire Astrologists and Psychics? And it's an amazing fact study guide. It deals with the whole subject of prophets, the gift of prophecy. How do we understand that? What are the biblical tests for a prophet to receive it? Just call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, Does God Inspire Psychics and Astrologers? And they'll be happy to send that out to you. Our next caller is Laura, listening on the internet from Oregon City, Oregon. Welcome to the program.
Good evening.
Evening.
My question is, in the New Century Version of my Bible, in Genesis 6:4, it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also later, and when the sons of God had sexual relations with the daughters of human beings. These women gave birth to children who became famous and were the mighty warriors of long ago. So my question is, who are the Nephilim? Because it makes it sound like they're not human.
Yeah, that's a very unfortunate translation. And there are a number of translations that apply something similar. Let me give the background for this verse. This is a new teaching that has been introduced into some of the modern translations that was never understood by the great theologians of the Reformation. You could read in Adam Clark's commentary or Matthew Henry's commentary, and let me tell you what they say. Back after Cain killed Abel, the Bible tells us that Cain and his wife, they went to the land of Nod. They then had nothing to do with the worship of Jehovah. That whole generation, that whole race, because he had no more interaction with his parents and with their family, they became known as the daughters of men. And the word men there is enos. It means mortal.
Mm-hmm.
Seth and Adam and Adam's other posterity, they continued to worship God and to sacrifice the way God had prescribed. Remember, Cain didn't want to sacrifice the way God had said, and that's why he killed his brother. They became known as the sons of God. Keep in mind, in Luke chapter 3, it refers to Adam, the son of God. In John, 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God," believers. Isaiah says, "You are the sons of God." Paul says, "You are the sons of God." So the believers are the sons of God. And so it's telling us that as long as the descendants of Adam and Seth remains distinct from the descendants of Cain, they remained holy. But Cain's had some beautiful women in his family tree. And when they began to intermarry, they not only lost their spiritual identity through being unequally yoked, but the children, it says, you know, they had some mighty children.
Mm-hmm.
That's a simple rule of genetics called genetic vitality. It has nothing to do with aliens or devils having intercourse. Those are really bizarre teachings.
Okay.
And you notice what it says right after that. After the sons of God, the children of Seth, began to intermarry with the children of Cain, the daughters of men, they lost their holiness, and then the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the flood came. God said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." So that's, I think, a really sound interpretation. The modern translations that say that it was aliens or fallen angels, that's really sad.
Yeah, a friend brought it up to me, and I had never heard of the term Nephilim, and then I looked it up in my Bible, and I had never heard of that before. So, anyway, I appreciate your answer there and answered my question.
All right, thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Bye, Laura.
Patricia is listening on the internet from Brooklyn, New York. Patricia, welcome to the program.
Hello. My question comes from Romans 3, verse 29.
Yes. Would you like me? Go ahead. Do you want to read that? Or do you want me to read it?
Go ahead. You can read it.
Romans 3:29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also.
I wanted to know, is Jew considered a religion or a race, and likewise with Gentiles?
Good question. The Jew is a conundrum, Patricia, because you can be Jewish by religion and not by race. You can be Jewish by race and not by religion. Or you can be Jewish by race and religion. So Judaism is a religion. Sammy Davis Jr., who was black by race, converted to Judaism. So he was racially African American. He then was Jewish by religion. So, and then there are people who are Jewish by religion, but they don't practice at all. I mean, by race, rather, but they don't practice the religion. My mother was Jewish by race, but not practicing. I'd like to think I am, as a Christian, by race and religion, Jewish. So I hope we got your answer. And Patricia, there's a book we'll send you, a free copy, called Spiritual Israel. It says a lot more about that subject. We'll send you a free copy. Call the number. It'll be given in just a moment in the closing announcements. Spiritual Israel. Listening friends, if we did not get your question, we are sorry. The clock is against us. Thank you for remembering to keep Amazing Facts in your prayers. And also, we'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line on the internet. It's real easy. Go to amazingfacts.org. After you graze around and enjoy the many features of the website, we hope that you'll go to where it says Contact Us. And just tell us if you're enjoying the program and email your Bible questions. Remember, it's Jesus who is the truth, who will set you free. God bless until next week.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truths to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747. Millions of Christians today are talking about the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. But what does the Bible say about these end-time topics? Prophecy's Final Four is an exciting in-depth look at the Second Coming, available on DVD. It's available for $45, which includes shipping and handling. Just call 1-800-835-6747. Order today, that's 1-800-835-6747, and ask for offer number 265. Do you long to escape the burden of negative emotions like guilt, fear, or shame? Pastor Doug's four-cassette series, God's Healing Ways, explores the beautiful restorative love of God and offers a path to joy. This set is available for $20. Just call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 261. Take the path to joy today by ordering God's Healing Ways. That phone number again is 1-800-835-6747.